In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At the opening of his second gospel account, Mark declares his faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. He reveals to us the church's early belief about the role and the nature of Jesus. In the eyes of many, the earthly life of Jesus had been greatly misunderstood and exaggerated. The life of Jesus was being made to conform to what man imagined the earthly life of the Son of God ought to have been. This produced a twofold evil. It not only distorted the truth about Jesus, but it also falsified Christian discipleship. Mark sought to remedy this evil by presenting as realistically as possible the earthly ministry of Jesus. He knew that the earthly life and not the resurrected life of Jesus was the pattern of Christian discipleship. Only when a disciple had run the course, fought the good fight, arrived at the end of his personal Christian pilgrimage, could he hope to share the reward of his risen Lord. He wrote for Christians faced with martyrdom. He sought to teach them through the events and circumstances in the life of Jesus what to expect as Christians and how to deal with it. He understood that the disciple is not above the master. With well-instructed, illustrated events from the life of Jesus, Mark explicitly endeavors to teach Christians what it can mean to be a friend and disciple of Jesus Christ. All the evangelists did precisely the same thing. They picked from the traditional material available to them the instances and events that best conveyed to their readers the truths that needed emphasizing in their particular Christian community. It is in keeping with the traditions of the oral and the written gospel that Christian teachers today present events from the early life of Jesus that throws light on current needs of the Christian community and that give proper direction to the faithful. In our study of the first gospel, both in our lectures and group discussions, we will, by the grace of God, do precisely this. For the true Christian believer, the life of Jesus is a lamp unto their feet. Let us recall the words of Paul to Timothy. From your infancy, you have known the sacred scriptures, a source of the wisdom which through faith in Jesus Christ leads to salvation. All scripture is inspired of God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in holiness, so that the person of God may be fully competent and equipped for every good work. The first thing Mark relates is that a prophet has risen in the land. It is the mission of a prophet to be the mouthpiece of God to the people. God does not speak to a prophet. He speaks directly through the prophet. The prophet was John the Baptist, and God called the people of Israel to repentance through him. The appearance of John, son of Zechariah, and Elizabeth at the desert's edge, demanding repentance, stirred all Israel. His physical dress awakened within the minds of people the image of the great prophet Elijah, described in the scriptures as wearing a hairy garment with a leather girdle about his loins. Jewish tradition held that Elijah would return to Israel before the coming of the Messiah. We read in Sirach, "Your destiny is written in times to come to put an end to wrath before the day of the Lord. Blessed is he who calls, who shall have seen you before he dies, O Elijah, enveloped in the whirlwind. It has been many years since a prophet had risen in Israel. With the death of the prophet Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and Joel, the voice of God had grown silent in Israel. This divine silence lasted over 400 years. During this time, the rabbi spoke of hearing Bat Kol, a daughter of a voice, which was but an echo of heavenly voice of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Jewish historian Josephus spoke of an uninterrupted succession of prophets from the time of Moses to around 424 BC. In the Jewish community after that time, the written word of the law replaced the spoken word of the prophet as the vehicle of the revelation of Yahweh. Prophecy was replaced by the teachings of the scribes as a guide of faith for Israel and by the seers who were the authors of the apocalyptic works such as Enoch and Daniel. Once again, the voice of God resounded in Israel through the prophet John the Baptist. John was awakening a religious revival in the land. We read, "All the Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to him in great numbers. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leathern belt about his waist. His food was grasshoppers and wild honey." This memory of John the Baptist was to linger long in Israel. Josephus, writing after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, recalled John as a good man who bade the Jews cultivate virtue by justice towards one another and piety towards God, and come together for baptism. For immersion, he said, would appear acceptable to God only if practiced not as an expiation for specific offenses, but for the purification of the body when the soul had already been thoroughly cleansed by righteousness. Josephus admitted that John wielded great influence over the people. As noted, this influence produced fear in Herod Antipas and led him to arrest and murder John. The importance of John the Baptist is seen in the New Testament from the fact that all four evangelists link John with Jesus. John's ministry prepared for the ministry of Jesus and inaugurated it. Mark describes John in these prophetic words, "I send my messenger before you to prepare your way, a herald's voice in the desert crying, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, clear him a straight path.'" The first line of Mark's prophetic saying comes from Exodus and Malachi and not from Isaiah. We read that God spoke to Israel in the wilderness of the Sinai desert, and he promised them if they were faithful to his commands, he would guide them. We read in Exodus, "See, I am sending an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and heed his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your sin. My authority resides in him. If you heed his voice and carry out all I tell you, I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes." Malachi, one of the last prophets of Israel, echoes these words of Exodus and clarifies them. "Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me." Malachi identified this messenger, angel means messenger of God, as Elijah. "Lo, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day." In Isaiah we read, "A voice cries out, 'In the desert prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wasteland a highway for our God.'" These combined prophecies announce two people, John the messenger, who prepared the way in the wilderness, and the Messiah who followed John and made his appearance in the wilderness. From Jewish history, we see that the desert wilderness played an important part as the environment used by God to prepare his people for the promised land. This 40-year experience was filled with hopes and promises and failures and despairs. History would later recall more the memory of Israel's purity in the wilderness where she was established and declared to be Son of God rather than her sinful rebellion. In prophetic teachings, the desert wilderness became symbolic of a spiritual condition in which Israel served Yahweh and God loved his people. What Israel had enjoyed in the desert had been lost. The prophets call for a renewal of the Exodus into the wilderness in order that Israel be restored as son of God. Israel must return anew to the wilderness, for her filial relationship with God could only be reestablished by her humble submission to God's will. All that pride and disobedience had achieved must be sacrificed. Israel must acknowledge her whole history of disobedience and be willing to be reduced once again to zero. Her reduction to nothingness was the beginning of her new history of grace. The words of the prophet Isaiah call for a second exodus. The prophet Amos and Hosea inferred that a return to the wilderness could be a return to the grace of God. There in the wilderness, the former relationship of love and trust in God would be restored. Yahweh would again speak as a father to his children. Hosea prophesied the necessity of a return to Egypt because of the hardness of Israel's hearts. The prophet Ezekiel announced a new exodus into the wilderness in which Israel would be brought to judgment. Yahweh would purge every transgressor and rebel from the nation. Those who remained after the purification would return to the land of Israel, and they should be a pleasing odor to Yahweh. For Ezekiel, the wilderness was a place of judgment. The tradition of a second exodus for Israel into the wilderness strongly colored the rabbinical teachings concerning the Messiah. It was believed that the Messiah could appear in the wilderness, and there he would engage in a final struggle with the cosmic forces of evil. The Messiah would work for 40 years, during which time the miracles of the manna and the water would be repeated. The life of the Messiah would duplicate in many ways the life of Moses. It was an accepted truth that the Messiah would begin his mission in the desert. Therefore, for a man to call people to the wilderness was to claim to be the Messiah. The Judean desert became the scene for so many so-called messianic movements. Josephus told of a Messiah movement by the people into the desert, where they were promised by their leaders visible proof of God's protection by miraculous intervention. These people met with disaster and were slaughtered by the Romans under the procurator Felix. Another group who followed a false Egyptian Messiah met a similar fate. This man led 4,000 from the wilderness on a march to the Mount of Olives, intending to make a triumphant march into Jerusalem. And St. Paul was later falsely identified with this group. Josephus related, after the burning of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, the surviving Jews within the city petitioned Titus, the son of the new Roman emperor, to allow them a last request, to retreat with their families into the wilderness. The petition expressed a pathetic hope that messianic deliverance would occur there and their terrible defeat would suddenly be turned into a messianic victory. They never ceased to expect a political Messiah. Against such a background, it is understandable that John's appearance in the Judean wilderness as an Elijah-like character caused tremendous excitement among the people. John did not seek a physical return to the desert, but rather a re-establishment among the people, the spiritual condition of the first Exodus. John identified the wilderness with a state of spiritual repentance. The silent voice of God spoke again through John, demanding contrition and confession of sins, followed by a turning over of their wills to God. John demanded baptism as a sign of repentance. People came from all over the land to be baptized. When certain Pharisees and Sadducees were stepping forward for their baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Do not pride yourself on the claim, Abraham is our father. I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Apparently, the act of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was one of hypocrisy. The spiritually proud feel no need of repentance. The more alienated a person is from the true Spirit of God, the more unconscious he or she is of sin. It is very hard to convince the proud person of sin. They are consciously self-righteous. Holy men and women always see their sins before them. As the psalmist cried, "My sin is always before me." It is a necessary condition for repentance and salvation. Repentance implies a turning away from one way of life and embracing another. Biblically, it implies turning from evil ways and deeds. It is quite radical, for repentance demands a total change and the adoption of an entirely new attitude towards God. One must relinquish all previous attitudes and habits, reject one's former life with its false values and elusive desires. Hosea described it picturesquely as the return of a faithless wife to a loving husband. Jesus described it as becoming like a little child. Some prophets were very pessimistic about Israel's ability to repent. Hosea said, "Their deeds do not allow them to return to God, for the spirit of harlotry is in them, and they do not recognize the Lord." Jeremiah asked, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, the leopard his spots? As easily would you be able to do good, accustomed to evil as you are." Repentance demanded both knowledge and love. Repentance is truly a divine operation within a person. It is not a work of human beings by which a person moves by his or her own nature towards God, but a work of God in a person through which God freely draws a person back to himself, and in this point of the history of salvation, through Jesus Christ. The scriptures confirm that repentance brings salvation. "If you wish to return, O Israel," says the Lord, "return to me. Then you can swear, as the Lord lives in truth, in judgment and in justice." Repentance brings deliverance from evil planned by God. Yahweh encouraged Jeremiah to preach. "Perhaps they will listen and turn back, each from their evil way, so that I may repent for the evil I have planned to inflict upon them for their evil deeds. And again, perhaps when the house of Judah hears all the evil I have in mind to do to them, they will turn back each from his evil way, so that I may forgive their wickedness and their sins." Repentance means transgressions are blotted out. We read in Isaiah, "O Israel, who are my servant, I form you to be a servant to me. O Israel, by me you shall never be forgotten. I have brushed away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." God gives this message to the wicked through Ezekiel. "As I live, says the Lord, I swear I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked man, but rather in the wicked man's conversion, that he may live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" The book of Sirach warns the sinner against postponing a return to God. "Say not, I have sinned, yet what has befallen me? For the Lord bides his time. Of forgiveness be not overconfident, adding sin upon sin. Say not, great is his mercy. My many sins he will forgive. For mercy and anger alike are with him. Upon the wicked alight his wrath. Delay not your conversion to the Lord, but put it not off from day to day, for suddenly his wrath flames forth. At the time of vengeance you will be destroyed." In the mind of John, repentance is shown by baptism, confession of sins, and the production of fruits worthy of repentance that illustrates a person's life has truly changed. John imposes good works of giving alms to the poor and the faithful execution of one's duty. Repentance is very prominent in the gospel. This must be attributed to its importance in the teachings of Jesus. As we shall see, Jesus continues to confirm and echo the preaching of John. The very first words spoken by Jesus in the gospel are, "This is the time of fulfillment. The reign of God is at hand. Reform your lives and believe in the gospel." It is obvious that in order to be united with God through Jesus, a person must have a spirit of repentance within his or her heart. It is a fundamental condition for a successful study of the Scriptures. We do well to bear in mind the example of the Pharisees who had no conscious awareness of sin. They did not feel the need of repentance. They truly became unable to accept Jesus, for he had come to call sinners, not the righteous. Their righteousness did not lead to salvation, but to perdition. Repentance is an initial grace for salvation. Jesus cannot enter a life when the heart is unrepentant. Repentance is the preparatory grace of salvation given by the Father, certainly to all who humbly desire it. Perhaps it is of this grace Jesus spoke when he said that no one can come to him unless the Father draw him. The Jews insisted on baptism only in the case of Gentile converts to Judaism as a necessary purification ceremony. This was not a ritual generally practiced by Jews, although we do know that the religious community of Jews living in the wilderness at Qumran did baptize all members who entered the community. When John demanded baptism of Jews, he implied that Jews had no right to membership in the people of God by the mere fact that they were Jews. This John implied when he warned the Pharisees that God could raise up children to Abraham from the very stones. Because of the Jewish people's sinfulness, their condition was no better than that of the Gentiles, and the same radical repentance was demanded of Jews as of Gentiles. John sought to awaken the Jews from their self-complacency as God's chosen people. He endeavored to prepare the hearts and spirits of men for the reception of the Messiah. He sought to prepare good soil, receptive to the seed of God. John proclaimed to the people, "One more mightier than I is coming." And John was himself not fit to untie his sandals. He considered himself unworthy to do even the task of a Gentile slave. We see how truly humble are truly holy men. The one to come would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He would not purify men's bodies with water. He would purify and sanctify their souls with the Holy Spirit. John proclaimed the imminent coming of the Messiah. In the village of Nazareth, working in a carpenter shop, Jesus heard the call to Israel to repent. It was not the voice of John that Jesus heard, but the call of the Father. His time had come. He left everything and began his journey south towards the mouth of the Jordan River, heeding the call of repentance. With others, Jesus followed the call of John to the wilderness, where Israel's sonship with God was to be renewed. Jesus certainly of himself had nothing personally to repent. As Paul told us, he is the image of the invisible God. In him everything in heaven and earth was created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominations, principalities or powers, all were created through him and for him. This Son is the reflection of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He was known to be of human estate, and it was thus that he humbled himself. Jesus understands what it means to be human in the presence of God. He freely accepts what it means to be a human sinner before the divine justice of God. Jesus was born into the Jewish race. He identifies the Jewish people with himself. He incorporates within his unique person Israel itself. He became Israel before God. Israel with all the burden of its long history of alienation from Yahweh. Mark does not see Jesus as an individual interested in his own righteousness. From the very beginning, Jesus is a member of a body of people whose heritage and sinful situation he shares. Like Moses, he did not divorce himself from the sins of his people. We read in Exodus that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. I will go up to the Lord then. Perhaps I may be able to make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Ah, this people has indeed committed a grave sin in making a god of gold for themselves. If you would only forgive their sin. If you will not, then strike me out of the book that you have written." The sins Jesus confessed before his baptism were the sins of Israel. Not only is Jesus a symbol of Israel, but he is the new Adam. Jesus incorporates within himself all mankind. He is before God the representative of sinful humanity. We read in Galatians, "It pleased God to make absolute fullness reside in him, and by means of him to reconcile everything in his person, both on earth and in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross." When Jesus stepped into the River Jordan to be baptized, he freely accepted the vocation to which God called him, to be the Redeemer of Israel and the Savior of the world. The divine plan for salvation of mankind now began to unfold. The day at the Jordan, Jesus truly committed himself to the cross, to another baptism that would make him restless until it would be accomplished. Our beloved brother Jesus would pay in full by his sufferings and death the sinful debt of mankind. Peter reminds all men, "Realize that you were delivered from the futile way of life your fathers handed on to you, not by any diminishable sum of silver or gold, but by Christ's blood beyond all price, the blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb." This humble act of obedience to the Father's will demonstrates true sonship. And the Father confirms this to Jesus. Immediately on coming out of the water, he saw the sky rent in two and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. On you my favor rests." John taught, "I have baptized you in water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Mark clearly intends to demonstrate that with the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus, he is the Messiah who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament associated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with a new Exodus. Isaiah writes, "The city will be utterly laid low. Hill and tower will become wasteland forever for wild asses to frolic in, and the flocks to pasture, until the Spirit on high is poured out upon us. Then will the desert become an orchard, and the orchard be regarded as a forest. Right will dwell in the desert, and justice abide in the orchard. I will pour out water upon thirsty ground, and streams upon the dry land. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring, and my blessings upon your descendants." In Jesus, Israel returned to the desert in repentance, and through Jesus, Israel's sonship was renewed. When the baptism of Jesus had taken place, a divine testimony in the descending of the Holy Spirit and the voice from heaven attests that the lost sonship had been reestablished in and through Jesus. As Jesus descended in utter humility into the waters of the Jordan for baptism, the Holy Spirit was drawn from heaven into the humanity of Jesus. The Holy Spirit operated with the humanity of Jesus to reestablish the kingdom of God upon earth. The humanity of Jesus became the reservoir of the Holy Spirit. Through the ministry of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured into the lives of people. Jesus is the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. The operations of the Holy Spirit are manifested in the preaching, the exorcisms, and the miracles performed by Jesus. Jesus' obedience unto death on the cross enables him to share the Holy Spirit with his disciples. Man lost the Spirit of God through sinful disobedience. Jesus restores this lost Spirit to humanity through humble obedience. Humble obedience to the will of God is the criterion of true Christian discipleship. We may be sure that the Holy Spirit finds no entrance into a proud and haughty heart. Men and women whose lives give no evidence of humble obedience to godly authority may work signs and wonders, speak in tongues, and give prophecy, but no spirit of holiness operates within them. And Satan can simulate all the gifts of the Spirit, and he can fill the soul with sweet consolation to encourage rebellious spirits. The holiness of such people is but an illusion, a creation of the evil one. Pride permits such delusions to take place. Such Christians fail to heed the advice of the Scriptures. You who stand, take heed, lest you fall. The Scriptures confirm that God resists the proud. Be cautious of those so-called Spirit-filled people who refuse to give obedience to the church. They may be Spirit-filled, but it is not a Holy Spirit that fills them. Time will prove this correct. St. Teresa of Avila, who lived in a time when whole nations rejected the church, on her deathbed exclaimed, "I rejoice that I die a faithful daughter of the church." Never is humble obedience more exalted or extolled than the earthly life of Jesus. How rightly he could say to his disciples, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." We should not dare call ourselves Christian until we have been well schooled in the meekness and the humility of Jesus. Mark is content in his narration to indicate that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of John. Both Matthew and John, the evangelist, stressed that John the Baptist gave testimony directly about Jesus. The very fact that the early church placed such importance on the testimony of John indicates the power of John's influence over the Jewish population. John holds the unique position in history of being the last Old Testament prophet. The three synoptic writers, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all mention the immediately following the baptism of Jesus, that he entered into the wilderness, and Mark gives a brief account. At that point, the Spirit sent him out towards the desert. He stayed in the wasteland 40 days, put to the test there by Satan. He was with wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. This statement concludes the introduction, the prologue to the Gospel by Mark. As with the prologue in the fourth Gospel, the fundamental Christian truths have been revealed. According to the expression used by Mark, Jesus was compelled by the Spirit to enter the wilderness. The words indicate a strong and violent propulsion on the part of the Spirit. Entrance into the wilderness followed the baptism as a necessity. As mentioned, entrance into the wilderness is symbolic of repentance. The heart and essence of repentance is not the negative element of turning from sin, but the positive condition of submission to the will of God. The true spirit of repentance precedes baptism and continues after baptism. It is a fundamental spirit of Christ and therefore of Christian discipleship. Jesus' sojourn in the desert recalls to mind the 40 days spent by Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah's 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. Both of these men were fundamentally men of the desert. Their religious mission, though different, was essentially expressed during those crucial days. The heart of their ministries found the keynote expression in the concentrated experience of 40 days. So too it was with Jesus of Nazareth. The earthly ministry of Jesus found symbolic expression in these few verses. Mark indicates the loneliness of the desert and the absence of human support. One traveler wrote of this region, "For hours as you travel across hills, you may feel no sign of life except scorpions and vipers which your passage startles. In the distance, a few wild goats and gazelles. In the night, the wailing of the jackal and the hyena's howl." Ancient people believed the desert to be the home of evil spirits. Wild animals closely associated with demons were part of the realm of Satan. Jesus' environment brought to him not only loneliness, but the horror and the danger of demonic companionship. In the wilderness, Jesus was put to the test by Satan. Satan appears in the scripture as a prince of demons, the head of all the powers hostile to God. Satan hates and destroys God's work among people. His primary work is to destroy the relationship of God with people, with humanity. In the New Testament, Satan appears as a ruler of an organized empire of evil, the prince of the world, from whose control people are totally unable to free themselves. The scripture tells us to this end was the Son of Man manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The determination of Jesus to repent, to abide in the wilderness, brought him into conflict with personified evil. At the beginning of the ministry, Satan engaged Jesus and attempted to win a decisive victory against God by turning Jesus from his vocation, his mission. Mark relates only the first clash and not a victory. Jesus did not win the victory in 40 days, nor did he cease to be tempted afterwards. Mark understood the whole mission of Jesus as an encounter with satanic forces. What was symbolized in the baptism and sojourn in the wilderness was not merely the first act of the drama, but a composite picture of the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. The environment of those 40 days symbolized the entire milieu of Jesus' earthly existence. In the coming drama, Jesus and Satan are the main actors. Jesus continued to meet the personal forces of evil, particularly in his encounters with men. When Mark speaks of men, he usually indicates persons alienated from God by disobedience and under the power of the evil one. Even the disciples of Jesus are pictured as men who fail to understand Jesus and his mission and seek to turn him from God's will. Both the enemies and the disciples are portrayed as men alienated from the will of God and thereby a source of temptation for Jesus. Jesus continually lives in temptation and continually was victorious. To live in such conditions means to abide in the wilderness. The climax was the passion, and the encounters assumed a deadly aspect. The Son of Man fell into the hands of wicked men and surrendered to the powers of evil that saw in his crucifixion their triumph. And Jesus' journey in the wilderness ended in the grave, as had once the rebellious Israelites during their march through the desert. When Mark relates the presence of wild beasts and angels, he implies that all the forces of both heaven and hell were present in the wilderness temptation. The angel of Yahweh was a familiar figure in the Old Testament wilderness stories. The angel guided and aided Israel during its journey to the Promised Land. The angels brought food and nourishment to Elijah in the desert. When Mark relates that the angels ministered to Jesus, he informs us that the aid received by Jesus during his trials and temptations did not come from man, nor the earth, but from heaven, from God. Luke relates that during his passion, when Jesus could find no human support or comfort from his disciples, an angel then appeared to him from heaven to strengthen him. Mark teaches that through temptation by evil, that though temptation by evil is inevitable in the wilderness, God does not leave his servants unaided. Angels will minister to them. To understand temptation in the scriptures, we need to distinguish between two kinds of temptations. One has a good end and flows from a good source, namely God. The other has an evil intent and flows from an evil principle, namely Satan. When a temptation comes from God, it is a test and flows from a good source, namely God. When temptation comes from God, it is a test and trial sent for the good of the Spirit. When it comes from Satan, it is a seduction to evil and has deadly ambitions. Temptation from God enables us to grow in virtue and love of God. Temptation from Satan seeks to separate a person from God. The Hebrew word for temptation, nasha, means to try or to test. It is a test to reveal the inner disposition or will of a person rather than his abilities or virtues. Two classic examples in the Old Testament of temptations by God are the story of Abraham and Isaac and that of Job. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars, but he demanded that Abraham sacrifice his only hope for this fulfillment, his son Isaac. Job, we are told, feared God and avoided evil and was blameless and upright. His love of God was severely tested through numerous sufferings and tribulations. The heart of temptation is the visitation of unmerited suffering upon a person. It tends to shake a person's faith in divine justice and love. It is a test of faith. It drives a person deeper into his or her soul. It reveals a person's true disposition and will towards God. It manifests a person's degree of holiness. In the case of Job, he responded, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and even if he kills me, I will trust in him." The Book of Wisdom tells us, "Chastise a little, they shall be greatly blessed, because God tried and found them worthy of himself. As gold in the furnace, he proved them. As a sacrificial offering, he took them to himself." A genuine Christian must expect trial and tribulation. We have only to look at the Lord's life and all those who are his true friends to know the truth of that statement. We read in the book of Sirach, "My son, when you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for trials. Be sincere heart and steadfast, undisturbed in times of adversity. Cling to him, forsake him not. Thus will your future be great. Accept whatever befalls you. In crushing misfortune, be patient. For in fire, gold is tested, and worthy men and women in the crucible of humiliation. Trust God and he will help you. Make straight your ways and hope in him." We are tested by God not in order to prove how strong we are, but in order to make us strong. Temptation calls our wills into conflict, reserves strength into play. It forces us to exercise our wills. The very decision of the will strengthens the will in virtue, in vice. For example, a person makes a vow of fidelity to another person during a marriage ceremony. It is a will commitment on the part of one person to another. When a married person finds another person sexually attractive, which would be quite normal, the attraction may become a temptation to marital infidelity. It is of such temptation that St. James writes, "No one who is tempted is free to say, 'I am being tempted by God.' Surely God, who is beyond the grasp of evil, tempts no one. Rather, the tug and the lure of his own passion tempts every man. Once passion has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and when sin reaches maturity, it begets death." If the married person rejects the temptation, The rejection confirms and strengthens the commitment to the married partner. Through temptation, fidelity grows. Marriage is strengthened by temptation. If a person is seduced by the temptation, the will becomes less firm in its commitment to fidelity. The marriage relationship is weakened. Of the soul's strength developed by overcoming temptation, St. James writes, "My brother, count it pure joy when you are involved in every sort of trial. Realize that when your faith is tested, this makes for endurance. Let endurance come to perfection, so that you may be fully mature and lacking in nothing. Happy the man who holds out to the end through trial. Once he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him." Our endurance creates our love. Oftentimes, our Lord permits trials and tribulations to destroy the illusion we have created about our holiness. We think we're stronger than we are. We feel we have more virtue than we do. Our pride, or the evil one, has deluded us. No matter the cause of delusion, it is not a good situation. Our Lord does not let his friends abide in fantasy land. He permits trials to come upon us to bring us to a realistic awareness of our true spiritual state. He permits this for an increase in the virtue of humility, the foundation of all other blessings. We should not let temptation upset us, but quietly remind ourselves, "I must be tempted in order to grow." St. Paul told the Christians at Corinth, "No test has been sent you that does not come to all people. Besides, God keeps his promise. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. Along with the test, he will give you a way out so you may be able to endure it. The only way out in some cases is flight. For example, Scripture warns us, flee fornication. Scripture even speaks of a person being a tempter of God. We are warned not to tempt God. To tempt God is not to recognize his power and presence in our midst and demand that he prove his presence in some extraordinary way. The classic scripture case of this we find in Exodus. When Israel came to Massah and Meribah, they found no water. We read, "The Israelites quarreled there with Moses and tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord in our midst or not?'" Again, man is said to tempt God when he lives a lie that tests the goodness and the patience of God. The scriptures warn Israel against such evil. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." Psalm 78 reminds us what it means to sin in this fashion. Yes, they spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert? For when he struck the rock, water gushed forth, and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread and provide meat for his people?" Then the Lord heard and was enraged, and fire blazed up against Jacob, and anger rose against Israel, because they believed not God, nor trusted in his help. Trial comes to every person, and we are encouraged to pray for deliverance from such temptation. Man confronted by Satan, a human person confronted by Satan. He comes with only one purpose, to destroy God's work and alienate a person from God and thereby destroy him or her. He is motivated by envy and hatred. He is described by Jesus as a liar and a murderer. His method is deception, and his purpose is the eternal death of the soul. We have two classic examples of a human being versus Satan in the Bible. One is the temptation of Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind. And the second is the temptation of Jesus Christ, the fall of Satan. Satan comes when a person is alone and weakest. Both Eve and Jesus encountered him alone. Our first parents' relationship with God depended solely on their humble obedience to the command of God. It did not matter whether they saw the wisdom of his command or felt the need for it. It was a matter of a creature submitting his will or hers to the Creator. Satan endeavored to turn this will from God. His methods were subtle. He came in disguised form. He spoke about God and created doubt. He lied. He asked, did God really say that? All that remains before the tempted is the word of God. The word of God alone must see the tempted through the temptation. Our first parents were not weak. They later became weak. They had the grace to resist. The grace was not in their minds to give them light. It was not in their emotions to give them a liking for the commandments. It was in their wills. They had the power to cling to the word of God. Satan encouraged them to follow their own lights and feelings. He seduced them to follow their own lights and feelings. He seduced their wills away from the will of God. In turning their wills from God, they alienated themselves from God, the source of light and love and life. Turning from God, who made them stronger than the adversary, they now faced an adversary by creation stronger than themselves. The strong plundered the weak. They had surrendered the freedom of God's children for enslavement to Satan. Mankind, the prince of the world, by God's design, fell, and Satan became the victor and prince and ruler of this world. What God had given to mankind, Satan now took from mankind. Independent of God, the human being would never be able to overcome the enemy. The children of Adam confronting the temptation of the evil one will always be overcome. He will always question in his or her heart, she will and he, and doubt, has God really said? For the human person to meet Satan in the strength of his or her own flesh is to know not victory, but certain defeat. The second great temptation is the encounter between the new Adam, Jesus Christ, and the ancient enemy Satan. It is not without purpose that the evangelists note that the Holy Spirit was poured into the humanity of Jesus before the temptation. Certainly, it is to warn all disciples that without the same Spirit operative within their humanity during temptation, defeat is inevitable. Matthew and Luke relate the nature of the temptation suffered by Jesus in the wilderness. The temptation of Jesus and his answer define the true character of his mission. It is the word of God that directs the defense of Jesus. We are told that during the entire 40 days, Jesus was tempted by Satan. In all that time, he ate nothing, so that he was hungry when it was over. The devil said to him, "If you are God's son, order this stone to turn into bread." Jesus was tempted to test the words he heard at his baptism. This is called the temptation of the flesh. Satan planned to make the flesh rebel against the spirit. Satan knows that the flesh is afraid of suffering. Why should the Son of God suffer? Were Jesus to withdraw from suffering in the flesh, all flesh would be lost. Jesus did not fulfill his mission by providing for basic physical necessities, but by proclaiming the word that is life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his eternal life? Jesus responded to Satan, the scripture says it, not by bread alone does a man live. The flesh too belongs to the word of God, and if it must suffer, then man does not live by bread alone. Jesus will suffer if it is the will of God. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, because Scripture has it, he will bid his angels watch over you, and again, with their own hands they will support you, that you will never stumble on a stone." The second temptation is directed against the faith of Jesus, a temptation of the Spirit. Jesus was tempted to produce a spectacular and convincing display of power that would compel the belief of people. The appeal to the spectacular sign sought to impose demands upon God that God had not promised to fulfill even to his beloved Son. It is not this way that God has chosen to reveal his love for people, nor to bring about the salvation of mankind. The mission of Jesus would be accomplished only by his submission to the Father's will. Faith which demands more than the word of God becomes a temptation of God. Jesus answered, "But the scripture also says, you must not put the Lord your God to the test." Then the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their greatness. "All this I will give you if you kneel down and worship me." In this temptation, Jesus was offered the power of this world to accomplish his mission. It was a temptation to become a political messiah. Since the power of this world is under the dominion of Satan, it implied a submission to him. In this offer, Satan appeared undisguised as the prince of the world, and he demanded open apostasy from God. Jesus addressed him directly, "Away with you, Satan. Scripture has it, you shall do homage to the Lord your God. Him alone shall you adore." When the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him to wait another opportunity. Jesus was tempted in his flesh, his faith, and his allegiance to God. He clung to the word of God. To each temptation, he replied, "Scripture says, the word of God robs Satan of his power." Only by clinging to God's word are such temptations overcome. Jesus left an example and a warning to his church and his disciples. We are pilgrims in this world. It is our wilderness. If we have received the Holy Spirit into our lives, we may expect to encounter Satan. Only by humble submission to the will of God can the victory of Christ be ours. And be assured that when God calls a person to follow him, he expects him or her to go forward in the Abraham faith. The Lord permits the winds of temptation to blow. The ship of that person's life is tossed and hampered. If the course is maintained, even the evil spirits may enter the winds. The winds may assume gale and even hurricane force. The poor soul is forced to blindly hold its course into a night of frightful disturbances. There is no consolation to be given, for nothing can console the soul. The soul is reduced to absolute zero. It maintains its course by sheer will, clinging to the call of God. Angels and ministers of grace can only encourage the spirit to persevere and hope. When the storm passes, the soul will never be the same. It has weathered a force that has tested its very being. It has withstood and conquered the winds of adversity and temptation. In so doing, the soul finds a strength it had never possessed. It has a power to follow God and to accomplish good never dreamed possible. God permits his children to be tested, that they may become men and women of God, soldiers of his kingdom. God bless you.